With this study, we turn to the last chapter in Galatians, chapter 6. And as is the custom of Paul, he always ends his epistles, he always ends his letters with counsel or exhortation on Christian living. This is because the gospel is not some wonderful theory, but the power of God unto salvation. Salvation from sin, its guilt, its power, its punishment. And it's a power that transforms our lives. In our last study, it was Galatians 5, verse 16 to 26, the Apostle Paul describes both the Christian's inner struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and the way of victory as we submit the flesh to the cross of Christ and walk in the Spirit, who is able to bear fruits in our lives. Now in Galatians 6, 1 to 10, which will be our present study, Paul describes some of the practical results of that victory, or of Christian living. It has to do with, number one, our relationship with one another, that's Galatians 6, 1 to 5, and number two, with doing good to others, which is verses 6 to 10. Let us begin our study today by looking, first of all, at verses 1 to 5 of Galatians 6, and then we will go to the second half of our study, verses 6 to 10, doing good to others. If you have your Bible, dear listener, please turn to Galatians 6, and let us read together verses 1 to 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now what is Paul saying here? First of all, when he uses the word brother or brethren, he says fellow believers. So he is now dealing with the relationship between Christians and Christians. This is the relationship that should be seen within the church. If someone, if one of your fellow believers is caught in sin, now the word Paul uses here, the King James uses the word overtaken in any trespass. The word that Paul uses here is not the common word for sin, which in Greek is hamartia. But the word that Paul uses is paraptoma. And that means a slip or mishap. It's like a man who is walking on a slippery road and slips and falls because the road is icy. In contrast to willful, deliberately choosing a life of sin. The Apostle John brings up the same idea in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, I am not telling you the good news of salvation so that you may condone sinning. He uses the present continuous tense. But if anyone sins, in other words, if anyone makes a slip, if anyone falls, not because he or she wants to, but because we have not yet learned to walk fully in the Spirit, then how should we treat such a person? How should we treat a believer who has slipped? The answer is found, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Now, what does it mean, you who are spiritual? Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in the first three verses of that chapter, you will discover that Paul divides all Christians, that is all born-again Christians, into two camps. He calls them carnal, or fleshly, and spiritual. Let me read you the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying here that when we first come to Christ, we are babes in Christ. Yes, we have become partakers of the divine spirit, of the divine nature. We are born again Christians. We have experienced the new birth. But just like any human baby who is born with two legs has to learn how to walk on those two legs, and while learning falls many times, so also a baby in Christ who has to learn to walk in the Spirit is often carnal or controlled by the flesh. And therefore, the behavior of a carnal Christian, even though that person is accepted before God in Christ, even though that person has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Our behavior, the behavior of a carnal Christian is no different, at least to a large degree, from the behavior of an unconverted man. And what Paul is doing in Corinthians is rebuking the Christian for remaining babes in Christ approximately 10 years after their conversion. You know, it is wonderful to have a baby in the home. And parents, especially the mother, are quite happy to change diapers. 1, 2, maybe 3 years. But after 10 years, the mother still has to change diapers. There's something drastically wrong with that child. And so if a Christian who has experienced the new birth is still walking in the flesh 10 years later, there is something wrong. So what Paul is saying here is, in chapter 6 of Galatians, he's saying the mature Christian will always help the immature Christian when he or she falls. Just like a mother will, or the parents will lift up a child that has fallen who is learning how to walk. Now, what are the signs? What are the evidence of maturity? What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be a mature Christian? A mature Christian is one who has lost all confidence in himself. In other words, a mature Christian is one who says that there is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good. And that's a quotation from Romans 7 verse 18. Therefore, a mature Christian does not look down upon the person who has fallen, but says to him or herself, there goes I, but for the grace of God. You see, this is the difference between a mature Christian and a legalist. You see, a legalist is always comparing himself or herself with those who have less success. Let me give an example. One day, Jesus was preaching by the Sea of Galilee. There was a large crowd that encircled him, and he was giving them a message, when suddenly they heard a commotion at the back. They saw some man, and everybody knew who these men were because they had little boxes, or rather large boxes, on top of their heads, tied on the top of their heads. These were Pharisees. They looked like unicorns because those boxes contained scriptural texts, and during the time of Christ they had to kind of enlarge those boxes so they looked like unicorns, and they were pushing the crowd aside and they were dragging a woman, and they dumped her in front of Jesus. This was all planned. The purpose was to trick Jesus Christ, and they dumped her in front of Jesus, and they said, Master, not Messiah, but Master, teacher, Moses says that when anyone is caught in the act of adultery, should be stoned, and we have caught her in the very act. What is your verdict on this woman? And Jesus, instead of replying, bent down and began writing in the sand. And of course the Pharisees thought that here they've got him at last. This was a successful plan to get Jesus, they said to themselves. Because you see, if Jesus said, don't stone her, he would be breaking the law of Moses. On the other hand, if he said, stone her, he would be going against the law of Rome. So either decision would get him into trouble. And so they thought they had him. And so they responded, come on, come on, tell us. What is your verdict? And Jesus, looking up at them, made a very interesting statement. He said, he that has no sin, let him throw the first stone. Now that is how our English Bible say. But you see, when you look at the text in the original language, in the Greek, the word sin is preceded by the definite article. So what Jesus really said, he that is without the sin. Jesus was not referring to any kind of sin. He was referring to the sin that these Pharisees were accusing this woman Mary of. And very interesting, if they caught her in the very act, what about the man? You see, he was one of them. This was all planned. But you see, suddenly the Pharisees realized that Jesus could see through the facade. He could see through the mask and realize, they realized that he knew that they were just as guilty as she was, and one by one they walked away. But a spiritual Christian recognizes that even though he or she may not be committing acts of sin, we are potentially, we are by nature, even after our conversion, 100% sinners saved by grace. Because you see, it is not my acts of sin that make me a sinner. This is the mistake that the Jews made. The Jews failed to understand the spirit of the law, which is love. They were keeping the law only in the letter, the do's and the don'ts, the rules that they had made up. Number two, the Jews looked at sin only as an act. They forgot that the law demands not only perfect acts, but also perfect motives. And that is why Paul says in Romans 7 verse 7 onwards, I did not know sin until the law showed me that thou shalt not covet. And why did he choose that specific command? Because covetousness has nothing to do with an act, but a cherished desire that contradicts the will of God. But there is a third definition of sin that the Jews fail to realize. And Paul, of course, brings this out in Romans 7. Verse 17 and verse 20 and so on. He says that there is in me a force, a principle that he calls sin. It is not I, but sin that dwells in me. He calls it the law of sin and death. And that is what makes me a sinner. I am born with it, and therefore I am born a sinner. My sinful acts are simply the outward evidence, the fruit of what I am. Just like sanctification, Christian living should be the fruit of what we are in Jesus Christ, righteous. In other words, what Paul is saying here is this, that we should bear one another's burden because we belong to one body. Just like when my toe kicks a stone and is hurt, the whole body comes to its aid. So also, we should bear each other's burden. We should not look at ourselves superior to the others because we are all 100% sinners saved by grace. Let me give you a simple illustration. In the New Testament, and especially in Paul's writing, Paul compares the church with the human body. We are the body of Christ. And the body is made up of many members, but it is one body. And these members are vitally linked to the head, which spiritually in the church is Christ, and the body is totally controlled by the head. Now let me give you an example. Let us say that my stomach feels hungry. It's empty and wants food. It sends a message to the head. Head, I'm starving. The head sends a message to the legs. Take this body to the fridge. Now, the legs do not say to the head, look, I'm not hungry. If the stomach is hungry, why doesn't it go itself? No, the legs are in total submission to the head. And that's what we Christians must be to Jesus Christ. The legs takes the body to the fridge. Now the head orders the hands, open the door and bring the food out and feed the stomach. The hands doesn't say to the head, look, I'm not hungry, I'm tired, I want to rest. If the stomach wants to eat, it can feed itself. No, the hands also are in total submission to the head, and so must we be. And if Christians are living under the dominancy of Jesus Christ, if Christians are walking in the Spirit and are constantly applying the principle of the cross to their lives, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm still living, it is not I, but Christ lives in me, then we will have an attitude towards the believer as if their fault, their mishap is ours. And in gentleness and in kindness and in love, we will restore them because they are part of us. This is the power of the gospel. You see, let me put it this way. Sin has not only alienated us from God, but sin has brought alienation between man and man. It has produced all kinds of divisions in this world. Racial division, class division, tribal division, caste division, color division. It has produced bamboo curtains and iron curtains. All of this is the result of sin. In the New Testament time, the world was divided between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and masters. Today it's divided with all kinds of factions. The gospel removed every partition wall. It broke down every human barrier, dear listener, and brought about the brotherhood of mankind in Jesus Christ. There is no male, there is no female. There is no Jew and there is no Gentile. There is no slave and there is no master. There is no rich, no poor, no educated, no uneducated. We are all one in Christ. That, my dear listener, is what the gospel does in the Christian church. Let me remind you of the words of Jesus Christ. John 13, verse 34 and 35. Talking to his disciples, he says to his disciples, I want you to love each other just as I have loved you. That is unconditionally, without a cause, spontaneously. And when the world, verse 35 of John 13, when the world sees this unconditional, self-emptying love reflected in the behavior of the believers, then they will know that you are my disciples. You see, we are living, dear listener, in a scientific age. And the scientific age will not accept simply the theory of the gospel. The scientific age wants the gospel to be proven. Do you know, I am convinced that the reason why so many countries in Eastern Europe turn Marxist is because Christianity failed to reveal the life of Christ, like it is failing today in Bosnia and other countries. Do you know why Islam took over the Middle East? Those countries were once Christian countries, dear listener. What happened? The church lost its saltiness. It became only an outward form of religion, denying the power thereof. And as a result, Islam in the 7th century took over, and today the dominant religion of the Middle East is Islam. Who is to blame? The Christian church has failed to demonstrate the power of the gospel. And so Paul is saying that the gospel is truly controlling your life and my life. We are free, not just free from the guilt and condemnation of the law, but we are free from the power and the slavery of self which dominates the unconverted man, so that we can love each other unconditionally as Jesus loved us. Now there is a second result of the Christian walk, and that is in Galatians 6, verse 6 to 10, that the Christian not only carries the burden for each other, a Christian doesn't only have a loving relationship between brother and brother and restores those that are struggling, learning to walk in the Spirit, but the Christian also goes about doing good. You know, in my ministry, I have found that most Christians have a great difficulty reconciling grace with law or faith with works, because outwardly they seem to be opposing each other. Because of this, many Christians who accept grace and faith undermine or downplay law and works, and vice versa. This is a great error, dear listener, because while it is true we are not saved by faith plus works, or faith plus circumcision, or faith plus keeping the law, we are saved by faith alone. The Bible most definitely teaches that we are saved by faith that works. And the Apostle James in chapter 2, verse 14 and 24 clearly brings this out when he says, faith without works is dead. In other words, genuine justification by faith does produce works. Let me give you a passage that puts this gospel in a beautiful nutshell. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. Listen to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Have you got it? We are saved by grace alone through faith, and our works makes no contribution towards our salvation. But now we must not stop at verse 9, we must read verse 10. For we are, that is the person who is justified by faith through grace, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, the fruits of justification is good works. Let me give you another passage that says the same thing from the Apostle Paul. And this one is in Titus, a little book after 2 Timothy. I'm going to read two passages from Titus. The first one is chapter 2, verse 14, which says, who, that is referring to Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for what? Good works. Or turn to chapter 3. Look at verse 5 and verse 8. One dealing with our salvation, the other dealing with the fruits of salvation. Chapter 3 of Titus verse 5 reads like this. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is how we are saved. But now in verse 8 he adds, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed, that is the born-again Christian, the person who is justified by faith in God's gift, Jesus Christ, those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, M-E-N, not to yourself, but to others, because you see, Jesus, when he was on this earth, went about doing good. So also must a Christian reflect that life of Christ. Because you see, Christianity, as I mentioned more than once, is not simply a mental assent to the truth, but Christianity, in reality, is participating in Jesus Christ. Christianity is saying, not I, but Christ. Or for me to live is Christ. So that the world no longer sees us, that sees Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, verse 27. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 14, talking to disciples, he said, you are the light of the world. The you is in the plural form in the original. The word light is in the singular. We are many, but one light, dear listener. That light is Jesus Christ, who lightens every man, and he lightens every man today through us and in us. Now, having said this, let me read you what Paul is saying in Galatians 6, verse 6 to 10. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. You see, God has chosen men and women to spend their full time in preaching the word, in evangelizing the unchurched. These men have to survive in this world. And what Paul is saying, these men and women who feed you spiritually, who bless you spiritually by the proclamation of the word, you in turn must share your material blessing with them. And then in verse 7, he lays a fundamental principle. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that is what he will reap. What is Paul saying here? That which man sows, he will reap. This is a fundamental principle, not only in agriculture, but in all phases of life. This is one of the remarkable verses of Scripture. This is an immutable law that operates in every sphere of life, in agriculture, in physics, and in our daily living. You know, Mel Trotter, the great Nashville evangelist, was a drunkard before his conversion. One day, someone asked him why he only drank carbonated water at church socials, while others enjoyed banana splits and milkshakes. Do you know what his reply was? When the Lord gave me a new heart at my conversion, He did not give me a new stomach. You know, folks, that's a wonderful truth. Wonderful in the sense that He gave us a new heart. But the tragedy is that we still have sinful natures. We covered this in our last study. And because of this, we have a constant struggle with the flesh. And therefore, this inner struggle between flesh and spirit will continue to our dying day. Now, the question is, how do we respond? Well, we gave some of the answer in our last study. Now look at verse 8 of Galatians 6. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now in our last study, I brought to your attention Romans 8, especially verses 5 to 14, where Paul says that the person walking in the flesh, his mind is preoccupied with fleshly things. Folks, a Christian should not sow in the flesh. A farmer, for example, who plants corn, expects corn in the harvest. He doesn't expect wheat. What you plant, you produce. And so let us have our minds totally depending on the Spirit, so that our lives will be a life of the Spirit. And as Paul says in verse 9 and 10, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is Christianity, and that is the evidence of the power of the gospel in your life and in mine. And that is my prayer for each one of you, dear listener. In Jesus' name, Amen.